by the grace and forgiveness of God that I can stand here this morning and tell you some of the things that I'm going to tell you. This is stuff that I've never really shared with any of you. I mean, all week I was sitting there preparing my notes, and, you know, I was really nervous about getting up here and talking about it, you know, and I was praying to the Lord yesterday. And the subject I'm going to be talking on is salvation. But the Lord said to me yesterday, what better example of salvation than yourself and your life? So you all know that I was a drug addict, and you know how I came to the Lord. Well, I'm just going to speak about a few situations that happened in my life just to show you that no one's beyond forgiveness and no one's beyond salvation. I mean, drugs has always been a big part of my life, really, even from the age of six, I'd say. That's as far back as I can really remember. Anything before that, I can't really remember. But the Lord was bringing things into my mind yesterday as I was thinking about it. And my childhood was quite good. It was quite good. We never wanted for anything. And I had a loving mother there. My father wasn't so much a loving father. But it was when I was 6 years old, I remembered walking into my front room. And my dad was sitting there, and there was about 10 or 15 people sitting in my front room. And there was piles of stuff on my front room table that I knew, even at that early age of 6 years old, were drugs. And there was loads of people sitting around my house, and my dad never hid it from me. He always used to do things in front of me. I went through my childhood years living around people who were using. But my dad's big mistake, I think, was he never kept it from us. People used to use drugs in front of us, and I witnessed some horrific things. I witnessed a lot of violence through my father as well. He was very violent to my mother through the drugs because he was a cocaine addict himself. I witnessed loads and loads of fights, and I witnessed loads of violence towards my mother. And it used to be always me that would have to jump in the middle and separate them. As I started, I mean, the one good thing that was from my childhood years, I used to enjoy spending a lot of time with my nan. And I used to go along and see her two or three times a week. Because it was really the only positive influence in my life. And she was a Christian. And I used to go to church with her on a Sunday. So I suppose really that was my first encounter with God. It wasn't like this church. It was more of a traditional service, you know. And my nan was a devout Christian. She used to make sure that we said all our prayers. She used to sit down and encourage us to read the Bible with us. The last thing at night, she'd make sure that we'd kneel down on the floor by our beds and we'd thank God for the day. Even if it hadn't been a particularly brilliant day, she'd make sure we knelt down and we'd give our thanks to the Lord, you know, before we put our heads down to sleep. When I got to the age of 10, my nan passed away, which was a big knock in my life because I was so close to her, and it was the only positive thing in my life, like I've said. I couldn't at that time understand why God had taken someone so devout and so loving, and who would give anyone half of what she had, why he would take someone like that. So at that point, that was when I turned my back on God, and I didn't want to know. I didn't think God existed. My own first experience with drugs, I'd say, was when I was about 11 years old. At that time, my mother and father had got divorced. My dad was living away from home. I was staying with my mum. The reason they got divorced was because of all the drug problems in the house. And my mum couldn't handle it anymore. She was an addict herself, and she wanted to stop, but she couldn't do it while my dad was there and while he was doing what he was doing. So that was what caused the divorce, really. After my dad moved away, I didn't really have a close relationship with him, you know. Although he was not far from me, we sort of never met up on a regular basis. I can remember one day, and I hadn't seen him for about a year. And me and my brother, I took my brother to go and see my father. We were sitting in the bedroom with him. He was having quite a nice time, you know, having a nice chat. And, you know, I was getting really excited. It's my old father back, you know. It's my dad, you know. I can see my dad here. He said he wasn't using the drugs anymore. And then I was sitting in my dad's room, and all of a sudden I heard this massive boom. And my dad grabbed hold of me and my brother and shoved us face down on the floor and told us we had to be quiet. Don't speak. Don't say a word. And then I heard a boom again, and I felt the wall shake. So at that point, I started getting scared, and I was concerned for my brother and my own safety. So my dad was shouting at us, lay down there, don't make a noise, you know. And I didn't know what it was, so I stood up and I ran out the room and I opened the front door and there was three big blokes standing there. And obviously my dad was still up to his old tricks and he lied to us. And these three people had come to see him because he owed them money. I was absolutely terrified. These three men grabbed hold of my dad in front of me and my brother, dragged him through to the front room, and they told me, ordered me and my brother to go and sit in the bedroom and stay away. But obviously I didn't. I ran through and I stood in between them all and I was shouting at them, and they promised me that, you know, nothing, no harm was going to come to my father. After that visit with him, I didn't see him for 5 years, I think it was. I had no more contact with him. I was so bitter at him that he could lie to us, you know, and that he was trying to deceive his own children. I mean, since then, it was making me a bitter person, and I think that's why I turned to the drugs, to blot some of these things out. When I was 11 years old, my first experience with drugs was I smoked some cannabis at a friend's house, and I thoroughly enjoyed it. I'd never felt so happy in my life. I was sitting there giggling and laughing and, you know, and I really enjoyed it. So the next day, I went back to my friend and I had some more. Well, a Saturday, he came down to my house and he brought some cannabis down with him. We were smoking it and, you know, having a giggle and a laugh, and we went out and we had a drink. This is at 11, 12 years old. And I remember that evening, I'd been out all day, I saw my mother standing across the road at a taxi rank. And I went over to see her and see how she was. And the first reception I got was a clip round the ear, because she'd found all the evidence that I'd left behind that I was using drugs. And she was absolutely disgusted and infuriated. She grabbed hold of me, put me in a taxi, took me over to my father, thinking that my father was going to reprimand me. Knocked on the door. The only thing my father could say was, he laughed that I was using it. And he turned round and said to my mum, smoke it with him, because he didn't want me on the streets doing it. And she was absolutely mortified. She couldn't believe that he'd said it, you know. So in a way, that sort of encouraged me to carry on the lifestyle I was living. By the age of 13, I went on to harder drugs. I started using LSD and amphetamines at the age of 13. I mean, my body and my brain, and I wasn't even a fully developed person. I was still growing, you know. Well, I got up, as I went through the next couple of years, I got heavier and heavier and heavier into drugs. I got in with the wrong crowd. My mum used to blame herself for it, you know. But like with everything, I said to her, look, it's, you know, I may have seen what I saw when I was young, but I had a choice at the end of the day. I had a choice to either turn away from this group or to do these bad things. And like I was saying in the Alpha course the other day, you know, it's everyone's choice. We can choose to do good. And if we do good, that affects the people around us and the people who are in our families, our friends, in the community. If you choose to do bad things, that has a knock-on-knock effect with everyone as well. You know, but, I got back in contact with my father after 5 years, yeah. He was still pretty much the same. He was still using the drugs. I stayed with him for an hour and then I left absolutely disgusted, although I was doing it myself, you know. So in a way, it was really hypocritical. It made me really bitter, really, really bitter. And I used drugs in a very, very heavy way. And I lost all my relationships with my family, with my grandfather, with my brother, with my mother. I was still living at home at this point, and I was very violent towards my brother. If I didn't get up in the morning and I didn't have them drugs sitting there for me to take to make me happy, I would take it out on my brother, my younger brother, 5 years younger than me. I would beat him up. I would push him down flights of stairs, you know, just for the sake of it, just because I wasn't happy. I got chucked out of my house at the age of 15 and I stayed with some friends of mine. Then when I was 16, I got my own one-bedroom flat. Well, my mother wasn't interested in me. She was scared. The reason she wasn't interested is because she was scared that one day she was going to get a phone call to hear that I was dead, that I had been found in the gutter. So I had no family connections. I lived in an estate in Brighton called Molescombe, which was quite a rough estate. And I met someone who lived in the ground floor flat. His name was Mick. Now, I've spoke to some of you about this Mick person before. He was a very confused person. He was a lot older than me. He was about 10 years older than me. And I remember him coming up to my flat one day and him sitting with me. I don't think I'd been asleep for about 4 or 5 days, because I'd just been doing drugs and going out partying and, you know. I wasn't eating, and then I got in with him, and I was getting my drugs from him. At the time, I thought he was a friend, you know, and I'm still very much concerned for him now when I think about him. I pray a lot about him, hoping he's okay. But I thought he was a friend of mine, but really, no. He wasn't a friend of mine. He was just an associate. When I didn't have money for drugs, he would get them for me for free and give them to me. And at the time, I didn't think about it, but it was just to keep me there. Just to keep me there, addicted, you know. Just to keep me where, you know, so when I did have money, I'd have to I'd end up handing most of my money over to him. I think I was mainly abusing my body because I wanted to block out the pain that my father had caused in my life. Since then, I have forgiven him because I realized that this unforgiveness was destroying my life. It was tearing me down. It was making me a bad person. And it was affecting the people around me. I didn't care for anyone around me. I didn't care whether I trampled on them to get money for drugs. So I'd forgiven him. I thought I'd forgiven him anyway. My life consisted of getting up early in the morning. I would go out with a big bag on my shoulder. I would go along to the B&Q and the health foods along the road. And for 2 hours, I would fill my bag up with goods from the shop. And then I would take them and sell them. And I'd say that I had about 100 and 150 pound a day. But I wouldn't think of the things I needed, like food and electric and stuff like that. I'd just buy drugs and abuse myself some more. Well, in between the ages of 16 and 18, I got a lot worse with the drugs. I'm actually very lucky I'm still here now. I was using amphetamine and ecstasy. Ecstasy come in tablet form that you was meant to swallow, and amphetamine come in a powder thing that you could swallow. Well, I was at one stage, I was spending, 100, 150 pound a day on these drugs. And in the end, they weren't making me high. They weren't doing what the drug was meant to do. They were making me feel normal because it was such a big part of my life. And, you know, that chemical was in my body. I had to take that to feel normal. So I could cope with situations around me. Then I was fortunate and I was blessed with meeting Debbie. We were friends for a couple of years, you know, and I'd come up to Crawley, I'd meet Debbie, we'd have fun. And at that time, and I hope she don't mind me mentioning this, but at that time she was selling drugs. She was selling cannabis. So I would go and buy my cannabis from Debbie. For a couple of years, we were just friends, and I was doing that. And then I come up and stayed for one Christmas, and we started to, you know, talk and get to know each other, and I felt something really strong for Debbie, you know? And I know now that God put her there. He placed her there in my life, because that was the beginning of the end of that part of my life for me. I was still very heavily using drugs. But Debbie helped me to come off of them. I don't remember coming off of the drugs, but apparently I was unconscious for 2 to 3 weeks on her sofa. I was muttering deliriously. I was sweating. She was having to change my clothes. I was unconscious. I'd had many brushes with death through this drug abuse. I can remember one time I hadn't been asleep. It must have been for about 10, 11 days. All I'd been doing was going out partying all night, coming home, taking more drugs through the day, going out partying again in the evening. Well, at one point, because I hadn't had that much sleep and I was coming down off these drugs, I was hallucinating and I was seeing things. So someone I knew said that they could get me some tablets to help me sleep. They went and got these tablets for me, which were prescription drugs, which they used to go to the chemist and collect themselves. I remember getting 30 of these tablets in my hand. It's a wonder I'm still here now. I remember getting 30 of these tablets in my hand, putting them in my mouth and swallowing them all. And then I must have just passed out. Next thing I know, I'm hearing this bang and my front door's gone through on my flat and someone's come in and started shaking me. A friend of mine was shaking me and brought me out of this sleep that I was in. And I was like, oh, go away, leave me alone. I haven't been asleep, I need to get some sleep. And he said to me, Stace, I have been banging on your door and standing downstairs for 2 days, shouting you and trying to get you out of your flat because I was concerned about you. I knew you took all them tablets. The only way he could get into my flat was to climb up 3 floors, climb over my balcony and kick my door through to get a response from me. And I would say that I was very close to death at that point. If I'd have been left, I don't think I would have woke up. But, yeah, like I say, I met Debbie. I come to live in Crawley. I started selling drugs up here. I was selling cannabis. And I never, you know, I had so much money coming in from these drugs, you know, and I never wanted for anything. I could have anything I wanted. I had untold money. I had more money than I needed, you know. But still, it wasn't making me happy. There was something there that I felt wasn't right. There was something missing. There was like an empty hole in me. And I was just filling it up with rubbish, complete and utter rubbish. And Debbie started coming to an Alpha course. She'd done an Alpha course, then she'd come home. I've told some of you this before. And she'd come home, she'd be smiling, she'd be happy. At this stage, I was having a breakdown because I was still thinking about my father. Although I'd thought I'd forgiven him and, you know, I thought I'd get on with my life. I don't need him in my life. It was tearing me apart. It was tearing me apart. And I would break down in tears, you know, sobbing like a baby, because I didn't understand why he didn't want to be a part of my life, why he didn't want to know. And as a result of the drugs and that, I had a nervous breakdown. Now, I remember they stuck me on loads of tranquilizers, tablets. They said I was bordering on the lines of being schizophrenic at one point because I was seeing things and I was muttering complete and utter rubbish to people or things that weren't even there. I remember locking myself away one summer in our bedroom. I shut the door, I shut the curtains, and I didn't come out of that room, I'd say, for about 2 or 3 months. I just sat there, swallowing tablet after tablet after tablet after tablet to take the pain away, you know, just to forget about everything. And then as a result of that, I started using the drugs again behind Debbie's back. She didn't know nothing about it, nothing about it. I'm surprised she didn't, actually. I'm really surprised she didn't work it out. But for 2 weeks, I was back on the drugs again, taking the stuff that I thought would take that pain away. But it didn't, because that pain was still there. When them drugs wore off, that pain was still there, and I still had to face it and still had to deal with it. But that was the only way I knew in my life how I could block it out. Debbie found out through a friend of ours. She helped me out, come off it again, bless her. And then I started asking her questions. She'd come home, put her worship music on. I'd walk around slamming her windows, slamming her doors. Obviously, like I've told you, telling you she was going around the bend. She was cracking up. She was mad. What's she doing? Going with these Christian nutters, I was saying. And, you know. And then a couple of months later, there I was. I was on an Alpha course, and I was doing an Alpha course. I was skeptical all the way through it, all the way through, all the way through. I still didn't believe there was a God there. Wasn't having it. And I went on the Holy Spirit Day, and I was still very, very skeptical there as well. And then I believe it was Len who came up to me and asked if he could pray for me. And he started praying for me. Dave was sitting next to me and praying for me, and Ziggy, a woman who was on the Alpha course, helping out on the Alpha course, she was praying behind me. Well, I saw Len walk off and he was crying. And I thought, well, what's that all about then? You know, and he was standing over by the window. And then Ziggy touched me. I've read the psalm to you before, Psalm 32. I've read it to you on many occasions. Ziggy gave me this psalm. She didn't know anything about my life, but she gave me a psalm and told me to read Psalm 32 when I went home. But can you put Psalm 32 up on there? Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely, when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. I read that later on that day when I got home. But I went over and spoke to Len and asked him why he was crying. And he said he'd had a vision from God for me. The first part of the vision was me walking out with two buckets on my shoulder. And I was walking across this hot, burning, dusty desert. And I'd get to this well and I'd put the bucket down in the well. And I'd reel it back up and it'd be empty and it was full of holes. And he said that was my life. That was my life back when I was doing the drugs and stuff. My life was empty. And then he had another vision. The same thing, me walking out of a hut with buckets, walking across a hot desert, up to a well, reeling the bucket down, bringing it up, and the bucket was overflowing with water. And that was God. He said that was God telling me that he was going to fill my life. He was going to fill my life. And he was going to restore things back to me. So I spoke a bit more to Len and asked him how I'd sort of pursue this relationship with God. And he said that I needed to go home and ask for forgiveness. So that night I went home and I asked for forgiveness. And then from that point, I suppose, really, I didn't look back, you know. I just trusted that God was there. I felt something. I was in tears, absolute floods of tears. And I couldn't explain it because I don't stand in front of people and break down in tears, not even my closest friends and family. And I was just in floods of tears and I couldn't explain it. And I knew at that point that God had touched me and that he was going to do what Leonard said. He was going to restore things to me. I just want to encourage anyone who's sitting out there now that if you want to accept Jesus into your life and you haven't done already, don't put it off. Because many people say that, oh, there's another time, there's another place. But if the opportunity arises, take it. Take it, because it would be the best thing you could do with your life. Now, I have taken many drugs, and I have had many highs, and I can tell you now, none of them made me as happy as the Lord has made me, as the feeling I get from being in a relationship with God, of having his spirit with me. I know I'm forgiven. I know I'm forgiven. And if a person like me, who's gone through my life hurting and abusing people, can be forgiven by God, then I feel that anyone, no matter what they have done in their life, can be forgiven by God. And he will always be with you. He will always guide you. He will always protect you. He's there for you to call upon all the time. I mean, you could have people and friends and family around you to say, oh, if you've got this problem, phone me. Phone me here. Phone me then. They're not always going to be there. God is. God's always there to hear us. I just want to read a couple of scriptures now that I feel have got to do with salvation. All right, can I have Romans 10:10, please? For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Now I feel this is saying that for salvation, if we truly, I mean, some people can say they've accepted Jesus and they can say, I accept Jesus into my life, but that's just them saying the words. But are they truly feeling it in their heart? Do they truly know in their heart that they are saved, that Jesus died and rose from that cross for them? But it's not just about confessing with your mouth what you feel in your heart. It's about obeying the Lord and living in a relationship with God and relying on God and trusting God. Can I have Romans 11:11? And this is what I was talking about, the obedience. Again, I asked, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgressions, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Now, Paul had a vision of a church where the Jews and Gentiles worshipped the Lord together. And they loved the Lord in obedience to Christ and respected God's law. This ideal church would look to Christ alone for salvation. A person's ethnic or social background would all be irrelevant. All that mattered was faith in Christ. Many Jewish people rejected the Gospels. They would depend on their heritage for salvation. They didn't have the heart of obedience that was important to the Old Testament prophets and to God. Can I have 2 Corinthians, please? 6:2. And this is what I was talking about earlier, about putting off the decision to accept Jesus here and now into your life. For he says, in the time of my favour I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favour, now is the day of salvation. God offers the gift of salvation to all humanity. Many people put off the decision to accept Jesus into their lives, thinking that there will always be another time or place, but what they don't realise is that they could miss the opportunity altogether. There is no time like the present to accept Jesus into your life and the forgiveness and love that comes with that. Don't let any situation or problem in your life stop you from coming to Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:10, please. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. When Paul says, obtain the salvation, is he contradicting grace? As Paul taught us in Ephesians 2:8-9, salvation isn't something we can earn off our own back. Paul is actually referring to staying faithful to the end, not to the way to earn salvation. So it's through faith and through trust in God that we earn our salvation. Not by doing good works, not by doing the Friday night meal, not by doing a coffee morning. It's by having faith in God, by having faith in Jesus Christ, by having faith that he died on that cross, by having faith that he rose again, and by having faith that he ascended to heaven with our Father. 2 Timothy 3:15, please. And how, from infancy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Timothy didn't become a Christian by hearing an evangelist preach some powerful sermon. He was taught the Scriptures as a small child, which, as parents, our work is vitally important. As Sunday school teachers, our work is vitally important, that we teach them the Scriptures, and we teach them correctly, and that we encourage them in the Scriptures and encourage them in God and in Jesus, because they're going to be our future generation of Christians, you know. So it's a privilege. It's a privilege for us to have all these children coming to Sunday school. It's a privilege for us to teach them this way. Can I have Hebrews 2:3, please? How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Right. No one will escape God's judgment. If he or she is indifferent to the salvation offered to us by Christ, eyewitnesses had handed down his teachings to the readers of this book. These readers were the second generation of believers who had not seen Jesus in the flesh. They're very much like us. We base our belief of Jesus and all he did for us on eyewitness accounts. If we look at John 20:29, we see Jesus' encouragement to those who believe without ever seeing. Have John 20:29. Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have still believed." And really now to conclude, really, just to sum it all up, our sin points out our need to be forgiven and cleansed. Although we didn't deserve it, because of his love and kindness for his children, reached out and forgive us. He provides a way for us to be saved. Christ's death paid for our sin. The importance of this is that good news, that God saves us from our sin. In order to enter into a relationship with God, we must believe that Jesus sacrificed his perfect life in our place so that our sins can be forgiven. Now, I just want to encourage anyone here at the moment, if you haven't accepted Jesus or you feel like you've fallen away, then come up to the front today. Come up to the front and either speak to me or Ian or Dave or Kevin. Any questions, just don't hesitate. Just come up and ask. If you want prayer, come up and ask. I thank you.